Hebrews chapter 4 is where we'll be studying today. Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 14. And over the last several weeks and chapters of Hebrews, we've seen Christ as superior in many ways. We've seen Him superior to angels. We've seen Him as superior to, you know, the patriarch Moses, who God used to bring the law. Superior really to all of mankind and all of creation. You know, we've seen those things about Jesus. It's been such an awesome study. In light of all that, we come to our verses today where He is now shown as our superior high priest, our compassionate high priest. Let's read from chapter 4, verse 14 there. It says, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So we've talked about priests in previous weeks, how they stand between, you know, a person and God. And Jesus, then, the Son of God, is our high priest. He stands between us and God the Father. But rather than Him taking on a sort of a holier-than-thou posture, because He alone is holy, rather than taking that view, though, He chose to sympathize with us, which is just so amazing. He took on human flesh and allowed Himself, it says, even to be tempted, and yet without sin. He never gave in to sin. And I think this is just so convicting that Jesus took that posture towards us. You know, because as those who are saved, you know, if you are a believer this morning, sometimes, you know, we can be tempted to think of ourselves holier than others. You know, because we've been walking with the Lord for some number of years and that sort of thing. To look down our noses, as it were, at the lost around us and say, why are they doing this or that, you know? But we have to remember that the holiness that we see in our lives, the fact our lives have been cleaned up, is not because of us. It's because of what Jesus did. Apart from Christ, there would be no holiness in anyone's life. And so if our Lord, who alone is holy, can sympathize with us, certainly we can have empathy for fellow sinners out there who aren't saved, who aren't believers yet. And that doesn't mean we ever condone their sin. We never would condone sin. Our Lord does not condone sin. He's never on the side of sin. And we don't deny the holy standard of God either. And Jesus never did that. But instead, you know, of pointing a finger, you know, in disgust or in judgment or whatever, we reach out a hand in love. We want to help people come to know Jesus so they can, you know, be cleansed of their sin as well. In light of all these things we're reading, in verse 14 there, it says that or exhorts us there to hold fast to our confession. That means our confession of the Lord, or the fact that we're believers in the Lord. And, you know, life gets hard, but Jesus is still our Lord, even when life is hard. You know, it hasn't changed that He is still Lord. Sometimes, you know, people in this life are mean to us. You know, I mean, that's true. We all experience that. But Jesus is always good to us, even in those times. And we just can't allow the circumstances of our lives to drive us away from the Lord. Jesus is our compassionate Savior. He's our compassionate High Priest. And, you know, after that, what else really matters? You know, that we know Him. What else matters after that? We know that everything in this life won't last. And so, as believers, we live for our home in heaven that will last forever. I mean, that's really where our life is. But Christ's compassion for the believer doesn't end at salvation. Sometimes we kind of think that. But, you know, we forget that God doesn't have a honeymoon period with believers. You know, there's not this honeymoon period and, you know, God woos us to Him, we get saved, He treats us real nice for a while, and then afterwards, like, eh, forget about them. You know, I don't even think about them anymore. It's not like that. You know, His love never grows cold for Christians. Instead, verse 16 says that we're actually invited to the throne of grace. You know, if you ever watched the old Batman TV show from the 1960s, I think it was in the 1960s, remember they had the Bat Phone that the Commissioner Gordon could get on it and it would ring to the, you know, Bruce Wayne's mansion. He had some secret place he could answer that phone as Batman. And it's so cool, you know, that direct line like that. And that's what we have with the Lord. We have this direct line, not to Batman, you know, but to God, which is so much more important because God is real, for one thing. And it's no small thing. You know, we can kind of forget how amazing that is, that we have that direct access. And I think most of us, you know, are not comfortable probably calling on people in authority in our lives, you know, or just in our society. You know, if we talk to someone who's higher up in our workplace, you know, maybe like an executive or a manager or whatever, we're a little uncomfortable, a little more careful in our words, you know, than normal. Or if we are talking to a police officer, you know, a lot of times we're more careful in how we say things or what we do. You know, we get maybe a little nervous. Or if we happen to meet a celebrity, you know, we might get a little tongue-tied, you know, if you've ever met a celebrity. I actually met a celebrity, kind of, one time. I was actually waiting to get picked up at a hotel in Des Moines, Iowa. So I'm waiting on the sidewalk, and at the end of the sidewalk, it's Ponch from Chips, you know, Eric Estrada. And there's like a limousine and stuff, and I could not remember his name, so I was like, well, I can't go over there and go, aren't you Ponch? You know, so I didn't do anything. I just knew it was him, you know, over there smoking his cigarette, you know, so that was, you know, so we get a little tongue-tied, you know, we'll forget some things, you know, when we're around celebrities. But in light of all that, just think about how much more amazing that we can talk with God, you know, that we have a direct line to God. And we can approach his throne. We're reminded here that he has a throne, that he is sovereign God. And so he sits on a throne. He's ruler of all. And still we have this amazing direct line to him. And that's God's grace, you know, that we can talk to the creator of the universe. And here it's imploring us in verse 16 that when we need help, we can cry out. And our need expressed here is really for mercy, is what it is. It's clearly talking about as believers when those times we fall into sin and we have to cry out for mercy from the Lord. And as we cry out, you know, God will provide, is what's so awesome. God doesn't lower the standard of what's right and wrong, but he's ready to give mercy to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 John 1:9 is, you know, one of my favorite verses. 1 John 1:9. Says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we often quote that verse in evangelistic settings because it's true for the unbeliever, but the context really is for believers, is what that's talking about. And so it's talking about how we confess, you know, our sins and receive God's mercy. And we take great comfort in that invitation. I think I can say that for all of us, that that's a very comforting thing to know we're invited to that throne of grace. And think about for a minute what a radical departure that is from the Old Testament. You know, how the Old Testament approach to the Lord was. In the Old Testament, you know, the Ark of the Covenant represented the presence of God, you know, on his throne. And that ark, though, was, you know, tucked away in the temple where no one could see it. Nobody could go near it, you know. Only the high priest could enter there once a year. And so it's like, well, you know, God's presence, it's in there, you know, but you can't ever access it. He was completely inaccessible, you know, certainly to everyone but the high priest. So that would include only the high priest among the Jews. And, you know, all of us who are Gentiles, forget about it. You couldn't get anywhere close. You could only go to the court of Gentiles. But now in Christ, God's throne is no longer this place of fear, but now it's a place of grace. At the crucifixion, there was this, you know, large veil that separated the ark from the rest of the temple. And it was so heavy, it took, you know, like dozens of, you know, Levites to move it around, to adjust it and stuff. It was so heavy and so just massive in size, I'll say. Well, at the crucifixion in Matthew 27, verse 51, we see it was torn from top to bottom. That was in Matthew 27, verse 51, which clearly, you know, for this massive, you know, curtain to be torn, that was, you know, very thick. It wasn't just like a thin sheet, you know. It had to be an act of God. And it was torn from the top to the bottom. You think about how tall the temple was. That, too, shows that it was the Lord. And that just represents that we're not blocked anymore from the Lord. You know, His presence is available to everyone. That's just awesome news. That's great news. I don't think I can have strong enough adjectives to apply, you know, to say how great that is. And so rather than being forbidden now, we're invited into God's presence. Even as it says in verse 16, to come with confidence. You know, with no reservation, we can come to Him. What a blessing this is in Christ. And how astounding that must have been to these Jewish Christians to kind of take that all in, to think about how different that was from how they had been raised and such. You know, no more was God hidden away from them, but they were invited, you know, to be in His presence like this. Well, next, as we continue this morning, we're going to get some more details about the Old Testament priesthood. In chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weaknesses," or with weakness, excuse me. "And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins. As for the people, so also for himself. And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was." And so verse 4 is a reminder, we've talked about this in previous studies, how, you know, high priest was called by God to that position, just like Aaron was, you know, as the first high priest. And verses 1 and 2 there say that priests offer gifts and sacrifices for people. Now, gifts would be like offerings. You know, this would be like worship. You know, somebody says, "I want to bring this to the Lord, you know, because God did this in my life. I want to bring this offering to Him." And sacrifices would be, you know, sacrifice for sin, because the law had all these, you know, stipulations about when this happens and what you should do, how you should come to make atonement, you know, in that moment for that sin. And verses 2 and 3 tell us that the priest can be compassionate because he himself, as a human being, is frail. And so he sacrifices for himself, just like he sacrifices on behalf of people as they bring those sacrifices to him. But today, we're not under the Old Testament priesthood anymore. Jesus is now our high priest. Let's read in verse 5. It says, "So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you,' just as he says also in another passage, 'You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek.' In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek." And so in verses 5 and 6, Christ too is called by God. And this is, again, some review. We talked about this in previous weeks, how God appointed Christ as, you know, as priest here, as high priest. Jesus didn't self-appoint himself, but took on this position that the Father gave to him, that was in the Father's will for him. In verse 5 there, that's actually a quote of Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. We've talked about that in previous weeks also. But verse 6 shows us that Jesus is not an ordinary priest. It says that he is of the order of Melchizedek. In the Old Testament, God chose Aaron as the first priest under the Levitical system. He then set aside Aaron's whole family then. You know, that this is where the priests are going to come from the line of Aaron. But Jesus is Messiah. You know, he's Messiah. And as we look at that, he comes from a different family tree, if you will. He was born of Mary in the line of Judah. And you can see his whole genealogy in Matthew chapter 1 is one place you can see it. And in that genealogy also, we see that he is of the line of Judah, he's of the line of David. And so that made him in the line of kings, actually, not in the line of priests. He wasn't of Aaron's line. And so that's why, you know, even in his earthly lineage, he is rightly king of the Jews. You know, he can be king of the Jews because he's of the right lineage. But again, not a priest, because he'd have to be in the line of Aaron to be part of the Levitical priesthood. So instead, he is of Melchizedek. And that's a quotation from Psalm 110, verse 4. We're going to learn more about the significance of this when we study Hebrews chapter 7 in a few weeks. So basically, the author of Hebrews is kind of giving us a little teaser here. You know, he throws out this name, and then I'm not going to tell you anything else about it. That's what he's basically saying, until later. But for now, we'll just point out that this is a, you might say, a new priesthood, or certainly a different priesthood, because Melchizedek is a historic figure himself. But even though he's of a different priesthood in Christ's ministry, he performed priestly duties also. That's, we get that in verses 7 through 10. Remember from chapter 5, verse 1, that the priests under Aaron made offerings for the people. We talked about that. And the high priest in particular, on the Day of Atonement, offered an atoning sacrifice for the people and himself. Because, again, he too needed his sin atoned for. But not so for Jesus. You know, Jesus had no sin that needed to be atoned for. And we read that in chapter 4, verse 15. That although he was tempted, he never sinned. So Jesus didn't need his sin atoned for. He had no sin. Instead, the offering that he made was not for himself, like Aaron and others, but he actually offered himself. Instead of for himself, it was himself that he offered on the cross for us. Now, verse 7 talks about these prayers and supplications, loud crying and tears and all this. And that refers to Christ crying in his passion, you know, as he was going through what he did for us. I mean, it's very dramatic. Now, some Bible teachers believe that this is referring to what happened in Gethsemane. Remember how he cried out in anguish in Gethsemane before his crucifixion. Others refer to on the cross. You know, he cried out to his Father from the cross. In reality, I don't think it really matters. You know, that's not really the point of the verse, to figure out where he was when he did this, because really did it in both places. You know, so you could say both. But the point is that he endured all this for us. You know, that was his priestly service for us. Just like the priests would offer up sacrifices and worship for the people, Jesus was offering up himself and offering up those prayers, you know, at that point as well. And Jesus' prayers were heard, it says in verse 7, because of his piety. And I don't know what kind of thoughts piety puts in your head. It's kind of a strange word we don't use a lot nowadays, you know, piety. But the Greek word really just means he was devout. You know, he was devout in his faith in his Father. And it reminds us of promises of God concerning prayer. It reminds me of that. If you want to turn to the right a few pages in your Bible, to James chapter 5, James 5 verse 16, one of the classic sections on prayer in the New Testament. James 5:16 says, "Therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit." And so the point here that I'm wanting to pull from these verses is how it talks about how this, you know, a righteous man's prayer can accomplish much. It says man there, obviously a woman as well. It's not only the prayers of men. And we see that it's the righteous prayers then, you know, prayers of righteous folk that are really the ones that are heard. And 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, I'm not going to read directly from that, but 1 Peter 3, verse 7 shows us a principle there that sin actually hinders our prayers. So that's sort of making the opposite case. You know, if someone's living righteously, walking with the Lord, then their prayers can do much. Someone who is not walking with the Lord, they're, you know, openly in sin, prayers aren't going to be heard. You know, there's going to be frustration there in your prayer life. The point is that all is just to say that God wants us, you know, walking in his will. And when people are making allowance in their life for sin when we're choosing, you know, a path of sin. I'm not saying that we just stumble. Everyone stumbles. But when we're choosing that this is going to be my course, and I know it's against God's word, but I'm going to live that way anyways, well, you know, we're not responding to his conviction, and so, you know, we really shouldn't expect any answered prayer either, you know. I mean, I can't say that God would never answer a prayer in his grace and in his mercy, but from the scriptures, it seems like those prayers are going to be frustrated because God really wants to deal with the first problem. He wants to get you back in his will, you know, is what he wants. And that also doesn't mean, though, that if we are walking in his will, that whenever we pray, everything we ask for happens. You know, we all know better than that, too, and the Bible doesn't say that either. But certainly, being in his will is the only way we can expect to see those answered prayers. A lot of that, I think, is because when we're in his will, we know how to pray correctly. You know, we're listening to him. We know how to pray what he wants us to pray. Now, as we studied earlier in Hebrews, I turn back to Hebrews. Hebrews 1, verse 9, and Hebrews 2, verses 9 and 10, talked about Jesus and his obedience. We talked about his obedience from those verses in earlier studies. And now in these verses today, when you look at verse 8, chapter 5, verse 8, we see that it says that Jesus learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Jesus, in his humanity, learned that. And it reminds us of really the mystery of his incarnation, of when Christ came into this world. He was and is eternal, holy God the Son, but he took on human flesh for us, entering this world as a baby, as we have a baby here this morning. As we all saw, he entered this world as a baby. But he continued to be 100% God. And so he knew all things as 100% God. But he was also 100% man. And so he could learn in his humanity. And, you know, that's kind of grapples with our minds. We can't fully put wrap our heads around that. But we see that taught in the scriptures. It's one of those things that there's many things we can test. And we can reason out, and there's some things that we have to take by faith. And that's one we have to take by faith, because that just blows our minds. We can't understand how it could be both. But as a devotional thought from that, you know, if you're a believer here today, don't get frustrated in those times that it just seems like you're just learning in your walk with God. You know, that it's just a time of him teaching you. We all love those times that God is moving in our lives, that God's answering prayers, and there's, you know, clear direction from the Lord. There's signs of confirmation. It's very exciting, you know, to see all the things that God's doing. But what about those times when nothing seems to be happening? You know, what about those times? You know, there's no zing in your quiet time. You know, it just seems kind of a little maybe mundane. Nothing extraordinary going on in your ministry or your life. Maybe even things are a little bit rough, you know, at the point. Well, take comfort. You know, that's a time that you're learning obedience, like our Lord did. You know, is what's happening. It's often been said in Christian circles that we should not despise the day of little things. And that's a rough quote from Zechariah 4, verse 10. This is where they take that from. In that place are actually some of the greatest lessons you'll ever learn as a Christian. And in that place, our faith really shows itself as real. You know, when it's not all buzz and lights and tingling and all that, you know, and then we continue to walk with the Lord. That really shows that that faith is real. Just like Jesus showed his true colors in his obedience. He became, verse 9 says, our perfect Savior. When it says the word perfect there, the word translated perfect means to complete by reaching a goal. Jesus completed his goal of being our Savior because Jesus has always been and will always be perfect. He didn't need to be perfected in the sense of, you know, morally and things like that. He's always been perfect. But he had to go through the cross in order to be our actual Savior. You know, that was a requirement, that he actually go through torture and death the way he did. And as the verse says, you know, Jesus is Savior, but he's only Savior to those who obey him. And we talked about that last time, too. What does this mean about those who obey him? Sounds like a work or something. But no, it's not actually a work. As we studied last time, I'm not going to read it again, but from John chapter 6, verses 28 through 30, John 6, 28 through 30, Jesus told us what that work of obedience was. And it's essentially, it's belief in him. That's what it is to believe in Him. That's the obedience that's required of Christians in order to have that saving faith. But that's really no work at all, just to believe in Him, just to receive the gift that He gave. Christ Himself did all the work so that we could receive, and He gets all the glory as a result, which is always the correct thing. Only God deserves glory. But now, in the midst of all this awesome stuff we've been reading about, the epistle takes an unexpected turn here in verse 11. And it's really offering some warnings here about allowing our faith to sort of stagnate, if you will. Verse 11 says, "Concerning Him, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil." And so maybe you've heard this adage in the church and Christian circles that you can never just stay the same in your walk. You know, either you're going to be growing closer to the Lord or you're going to be kind of falling away from the Lord, if you've ever heard that. So we always want to be seeking to grow as Christians. Because there's a real cost when our walk with the Lord begins to stagnate. And the first thing he says in verse 11 is that we become, you know, dull of hearing. There's that dullness in our ability to hear from the Lord. I think about when a person engrosses themselves in any kind of activity, they become pretty proficient in whatever that thing is. They become very knowledgeable about that activity. I mean, a great example is we just, you know, went through the World Series here in the last few weeks. Shout out for the, you know, victorious Houston Astros, first time ever. Which was amazing to me, and not being a native Texan, I was like, wow, I just can't believe that. You know, that they'd never won before, so it was awesome to be able to see that. But when you watch a baseball game, and you listen to commentators, or you listen to someone who's like a hardcore baseball fan, they're talking about all these stats, you know, the RBIs, and the ERAs, and bases on balls, and all this stuff, and you're like, wow, what is all that? You know, I mean, it kind of overwhelms you a little bit. You know, if you don't watch the sport much, you don't have any appreciation for the numbers. You know, someone who's a 300 hitter versus a 200 or 150, what's that mean? You know, you don't know what they're talking about if you haven't watched a whole lot. But to those who are really into that sport, it gives them just a wealth of information about the quality of player that's, you know, standing at bat or pitching or whatever. And the same can be said of, you know, really any area in our life. You know, in your career, as you learn more about whatever it is you do, you know, there's a language all your own that none of the rest of us get. You know, that only you and people that in your field understand. And, you know, the list can go on of such things. The point is, when we engross ourselves in some activity like that, our ears, you know, our minds are really tuned into that, you know, where we're spending our time. So we really become expert in those things where we're focusing. Well, the author of Hebrews here knows something about his audience. He knows that they've been distracted away from the things of God. And so their minds are elsewhere. You know, they're not tuned into the Lord anymore. They're not really focused on Him. And so rather than continuing this awesome exposition, he stops, like right in the middle here, and says, there's a problem. You know, I could go on here, but I know you're not going to get it. You know, so I'm not going to go on anymore. You're like, whoa, that's pretty hardcore, you know, right there in the scriptures. Jesus actually had a similar criticism of people in his day when he was walking on the earth. In Matthew 16, verse 2, Jesus said to them, "When it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, there will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening. Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern the signs of the times?" And so these people in Christ's day, you know, they had all these, you know, kind of colloquial sayings, you know, of how to interpret the weather, you know, based on what it looked like. You know, we have some of those that have lasted into our day, too. And so they were great at reading the weather, they felt anyways, but not at seeing what God was doing. And he's like, hello, I'm here. You know, the Messiah is walking amongst you and you don't get it. This is a big problem. But I think there's a risk for us today as New Testament Christians also. Because the airwaves are full of distractions, aren't they? I mean, we have infinitely more distractions than in ancient times. How many distractions could you have when you didn't have, like, books, you know, bound in, you know, leather bindings and things yet, you know, at that time? They had scrolls. I mean, they didn't have half of the distractions that we have today. And as Americans, we can just really get caught up in stuff and kind of become obsessed with our sport teams or politics or, you know, a favorite TV series or movie series or book series. I mean, there's all kinds of stuff out there for us to eat up our time. And then there's all just our normal hobbies, too. You know, I mean, my family and I went paintballing yesterday. You know, and that was our first time ever. It was pretty exciting. Unfortunately, our daughter has some painful memories of yesterday. Not from me. I don't remember ever shooting her. If I did, I deny it. I mean, I just can't remember it. Maybe I should say it that way. You know, when you go to something like that, you realize, boy, there are people that are really serious about this. You know, I mean, they've got, like, gear. They've got, like, camo. They've got all these canisters on their belts of extra, you know, the pellets and stuff. You're like, wow, I'm so glad we're not playing against them, you know. Let's just stay in our little group that doesn't know what we're doing. This is much more fun. But, you know, people are so can be so serious about their hobbies, you know, because we have just innumerable outlets for that nowadays. I mean, TV channels devoted to particular types of hobbies and things, and websites and clubs, you know, they're dedicated to all this. And as Americans today, we can spend every waking hour watching, reading, and in some way consuming, hearing, whatever, things all day long that have nothing to do with Christ. It's not hard to do that. You can fill up your whole day and nothing has anything to do with what really matters. And actually, most people do that today. I trust not most Christians, but certainly most Americans. You know, their life is full of what TV show they're now addicted to, you know, and not anything to do with the Lord at all and to do with eternity. And so as believers in this culture, we have to be careful, you know, we don't get sucked into that. You know, we don't get kind of lulled to sleep by all this activity that's buzzing all around us that really has no eternal value at all. Our ability to quote baseball stats is not really going to affect anyone's eternity, most likely, you know, it's probably not. Now, of course, it's not sin to have hobbies. It's not sin to have interests. You know, these are blessings of the Lord as well. It's not a sin to study for our career and become expert in whatever our field is. And the Lord uses these things as mission fields sometimes. He certainly does. But it really comes down to where our focus is and all these things that we are or are not involved in. Can we say that we're doing these things in obedience to Christ? Or are we allowing these things to kind of push Christ out and we start to neglect the things of the Lord in favor of other things? You know, I know I had a time like that in my life where I was playing too much volleyball. When I first graduated from school, you know, you're kind of like not used to having every evening free. You know, when you're in school, you study and stuff like that. And so I started playing volleyball all the time. And before I knew it, I was kind of, you know, pushing out my quiet time, and my quiet time wasn't happening because I had to get to the volleyball court by this time, you know, so I had to hurry up and eat after work and go to the volleyball court and all this stuff. And, you know, the Lord is faithful. He allowed a little injury to remind me of where my priorities should have been, you know, after a few weeks, which I'm so thankful for. But it's very easy, you know, to allow stuff like that to happen. And so there's this dullness of hearing that can happen when we begin to stagnate in our faith. And that leads to the next tragic consequence, and that's in verse 12, where it says, you ought to be teachers. And from that, I think what we can see is it's a loss of usefulness to God is what happens when we stagnate in our faith. The author is pointing out that, you know, basically these people weren't as useful as they should have been. They had stunted growth, if you will. Sort of like, you know, an adolescent who's just drinking milk from a bottle. You know, that we know that's not right. You know, that they need more than that. Now, in our flesh, you know, if we find ourselves in that place where we're kind of stagnating, we can say, well, you know, what's the big deal? You know, what does it really matter? You know, I'm saved. I'm not hurting anybody if I don't grow in the Lord. I mean, that is true, potentially, that you're not hurting anyone, but certainly not helping anyone either. You know, you're not helping them the way the Lord would have you. God saves us because he loves each one. That's true. And God doesn't save us because he needs us to work for him. That's also true. But God does have plans for us. He does have plans for good works for believers. I'll read from Ephesians 2, verse 10. Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." That was Ephesians 2:10. And so, you know, it's not God's plan for any believer to really have kind of a selfish attitude or a self-focused attitude. When our decision-making revolves primarily around how does this affect me, that's a problem. We shouldn't be thinking like that as a believer. Where would we be if Jesus had thought that way? I mean, think about it. I mean, he's going to go through the cross. That wasn't good for him and his humanity. Oh, yeah, that looks great. I'm going to be tortured and killed. You know, I think I'll just, you know, head on over to Egypt or something where it's safe, you know. I mean, but he didn't think of himself. He thought of us and providing salvation for us. Instead, the Bible exhorts us really to put others first. Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4. Philippians 2, verse 3 and 4. Says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And I love how it says that in verse 4. Don't only look out for your own personal interests. So it's not like we're to become the world's doormat and not take care of ourselves, but we're not to only think about ourselves. We're to think about others and how we can help care for them and bless them. And I'm just afraid that, you know, in the American church, you know, there's a real struggle there, you know, for people to take on what Philippians 2 talks about. We talk about, like, consumer Christianity and, you know, all these kind of things where Christians are really thinking about themselves instead of thinking about the body overall or how they can be used by God in their workplace or wherever. And so we don't want to get caught up in that. And all this wrong focus then leads to a loss of knowledge of the things of God in verse 12. Because it says they need to be taught again. They've forgotten stuff. Because they've been in this stagnant, you know, period, they've lost knowledge that they once had. And I think it's pretty self-evident. You know, if we only have a very small part of our schedule that's devoted to the things of God, we're going to start forgetting about the things of God. I mean, it's just a natural thing that's going to happen. As we're stuffing our minds and our hearts with other things, there's only so much room in there. You know, I wish that our brains were, I mean, our brains are kind of like a hard drive. You know, everyone's familiar with computers, I think, you know, roughly nowadays. You know, or maybe on your phone where you can store your photos and stuff like that. I wish it really worked that way. It kind of does in that it records everything. But unfortunately, it's accessing it is the problem, right? If you experience that. It's in there. I just can't find it, you know, and I don't know where it is. And I forgot it was even in there. You know, that's the problem that happens with our minds. And as these people lost that knowledge, and if we find ourselves where we're losing that knowledge, that leads then, verses 13 and 14 tell us, to an inability to really mature in Christ. You know, they were unable to digest solid food now because they'd forgotten all this stuff and they were basically become like infants again. The Lord can't show us those deeper things of His Word or of His will for our lives even when we're just choking on milk. You know, I mean, how many of you have sat down with a baby and, you know, try and explain some radical mathematical theory to them? You don't do that, you know. You're just like, you know, trying to get them to sit up or whatever. I mean, that's all they can handle. And it's sort of same thing is going on with people when we fall into this. Or you think about a student when they do go to school, as, you know, kindergarten and on up, they don't start with algebra. They start with adding and subtracting, multiply and divide before they can build up to, you know, these higher things. It's the same sort of deal. And so my exhortation for all of us is let's not be stagnant Christians. You know, let's not let ourselves fall into that. And if you feel like you have fallen into that, remember we talked about at the beginning of our study, there's that throne of grace. You know, and so if we feel like we've gotten into a place where we're kind of stagnating, God has mercy for us in that. You know, it's not like God saying, well, I'm done with you. Boop. You know, I mean, He's not done with you. There's mercy at that throne of grace. But to keep us then from stagnating, you know, we just need to devote time to the Lord would be my first exhortation. And devote time to Him, not just looking for what we can get, but what we can give for Him. You know, really come to Him with just open hands and an open mind of, Lord, what do You want? You know, help me to follow what You want for my life. And then we can also seek to become more expert in the things of God. You know, let's let that be the thing that we want to know best, are the things of the Lord, the things of His Word, more than anything else in this life. Now, that doesn't mean that we all need to become Bible scholars. That's not what I'm trying to imply. But just become expert at being a Christian, you know, at living the Christian life. And that we allow ourselves to get more excited about the things of God than about the other things in our lives. You know, we don't allow those things to kind of, you know, push Christ into this little box, you know, that's reserved for a few times a week or something. We let the Lord be our main motivation in life. For example, you know, as we pray, you know, pray real prayers with the Lord. Not just those, you know, health and safety prayers we all pray for our families and stuff, you know, but really praying for other things, you know, being a prayer warrior for the Lord. We saw in James that God works through the prayers of righteous people. Why couldn't that be you? You know, why couldn't that be me that are seeing answered prayers in dramatic ways, you know, as we follow God in our prayers? And as we seek then to get as much Bible into our lives as we can, rather than just trying to get by on the minimum, you know. Just like with most of us, we feed ourselves, you know, well. We don't eat, you know, at the level of the U.S. recommendations of, you know, this much percent should have, you know, this is how much vitamin C you need, and this is how much of this you need. Those are like the bare minimum levels to keep the motor going. We don't want to just have the motor going. We want to have energy and have vibrant lives. So we eat enough nutrition, so that's where we're at. Well, we want to do that with the Word, too. You know, don't just get the minimum so you're just barely sustaining. You want to be growing. And then look for ways that we can have an outlet, you know, for all the things God's doing in our lives. Ways that we can serve in our communities. Ministering to brothers and sisters in the Lord. You know, body ministry is such a needful thing. Maybe serving in a ministry more formally, perhaps. Being involved in evangelism, I mean, you come up with your own list. There's all kinds of things the Lord may have us do. Because someday, you know, we all are going to stand before God. And in that day, all of us are going to wish we'd been even more focused on Him. No matter how focused we are on Him, we're all going to wish we had been even more focused on Him. And so why not start today? You know, why not start this week to have a heightened focus on the Lord and on the things He's doing? Let's close in prayer. Lord Jesus, we just thank You that all this is available to us, that we can know You, that you know we can be saved, and that we can grow in our faith. How awesome that we can have a connection to the God of the universe and to be led by You and to experience all that You want us to every day. Lord, help us not to just be content with the things of this life that really are passing. And, you know, even a year or two later, we can't remember things that were done that were so important back then. Help us, God, to focus on Your will and on Your plans for our life, and help us to follow You in that. In Jesus' name, amen.